Let's pray. Lord, it's come to the time of day where we ask for guidance, for understanding, for the things we are about to hear. Show us and let us see the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9 and 15 and 17. Now the Lord God had planted a tree in the garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The New Testament reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Word of God for the people of God.
All right, so here's a question for you. What happened in 1776? Oh, yeah, it was on a quarter. I saw it. It was the Declaration of Independence. It's self-evident. We're created by God with inalienable rights. Well, that's actually not what I'm talking about. Another thing that happened in 1776 is that the French philosopher Voltaire made this dire prediction 2 years before his death. He said, 100 years from my day, that'd be 1876, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker." Actually, there's no Voltaire on earth, but there are a lot of Bibles. In fact, it's estimated there's 6 to 7 billion Bibles that have been printed since printing began. Now, you compare that to what seems to be the best-selling book in history, which is A Tale of Two Cities, also, you know, has biblical themes in it, great book that I haven't read. I'm literate, but not that literate, apparently. But that book had, 200 million copies. So compare 5-6 billion to 200 million. There's no comparison to the Bible. It's unlike any other book. Why won't it go away like Voltaire thought? It's like no other book. In fact, it's a library of books. The word Bible means collection of books. And imagine going to the library down the street here, our beautiful award-winning library, and pulling out 66 books and reading all of them. And they're written by different authors in different decades, even different centuries. Authors that didn't know each other, but maybe were familiar with each other's works to some degree. And finding, as you read book after book, that they all seem to be pointing toward this one figure, this one person who has this special role to play. Well, the Bible's like that. 40 different authors from all different walks of life. I erroneously said a few months ago that it was 2,000 years, but maybe 1,300, 1,400, 1,500 years of time span from the first writers in the Bible to when it was closed. 66 books in the Protestant Bible, the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, and you know, may have a different number, but Jesus' Old Testament had 39 books, And the New Testament has 27 books. The Bible's like no other book. You've heard of Aristotle, right? Heard of Aristotle, maybe read in a textbook that Aristotle said this. Well, historians believe that Aristotle wrote what he wrote because they have copies of his writings. Those copies date 400 years later than his original writings. And we have 5 ancient manuscripts of Aristotle's writing. But we believe that when we're reading his words, that's pretty much what he wrote. Now, the New Testament, did I say there's 5 copies? 5 copies. The New Testament has 5,500 ancient manuscripts of what we believe the writers of the New Testament wrote. And instead of being 1,400 years after the original writing, they're 70 years, give or take, you know, but depending on the different manuscripts. We have 5,500 that are that small a gap. Now, in all of ancient literature, there's no comparison to the New Testament. And the Old Testament is well attested to. The most ancient bit of extra biblical, well, the most ancient bit of manuscript for the Old Testament is dated back to 600 BC, 600 years before Christ. It's on a piece of silver, and it contains the blessing that I'm going to bless you with at the end of this service. We also know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that vast portions of the Old Testament were found in those scrolls, including what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll, the whole book of Isaiah, dating back between 100 and 350 BC. Isaiah that includes this verse, "By his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53 that prophesies in detail about the death and resurrection of Christ. Ah, the Bible's no ordinary book. No ordinary book. So that's by way of introduction. What I want to tell you today is the purpose of the Bible, the means by which the Bible gets its purpose accomplished, and the imperative of the Bible, the duty of the reader in responding to the Bible. So the purpose of the Bible is what I see in Genesis chapter 2. Now, I probably should have included the verse that talked about God forming a man out of dust and breathing into his nostrils and making the man a living being. But you heard that the Lord planted a garden, and the Lord put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And all my life, until I preached to you a couple years ago, about this passage, all my life, I didn't like that tree. Like, that's a naughty, bad little tree sitting in the middle of a good garden. The Lord gave a commandment, and the commandment starts like this: you are free. Just keep that in mind. The first commandment God ever gave starts like this: you are free. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not that tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what I discovered when preparing the earlier sermon is that tree isn't a bad tree. It's a good tree. It's the tree that we should love the most until we get to the cross, because it's the trust me tree. It says we were created for a relationship of innocent trust. God made us to be in a relationship of trust with him. Just trust me. I give you, you are free. I give you all these trees, but trust me, there's the one not to eat. We're in a relationship of trust forever. Will you rise from the dead and not be in a relationship of trust with God? No. It's yours forever, because that's what you were made for. Now, sometimes my dad would do what good dads do and tell me, that's not made for that. Standing on a fishing pole, son, that's not made for that. And he made this beautiful boat that's in my garage, and it left it for me when he died. And in the bow of this boat is a platform. It looks like a perfect place to sit. But he told me right away, before I ever went in the boat, son, don't sit there. It's not made for that. It's only quarter-inch plywood. You know what you were not made for? You were not made for believing that you're smarter than God or that you're self-sufficient. You're not made for sin. You're not made for rebellion. You're not made for misery. You're not made for all the chaos that sin brings. You're made for an innocent, trusting relationship with God. And the Bible's purpose is to restore you to being whole so that you are able to function the way you're supposed to with what you're made for. My dad fixed a few fishing poles in his day. He'd have these Frankenstein poles, and he loved them. And I learned from him to do that too. Restore them so that they can be used for what they're made for. The Bible does a better job than either of us did restoring fishing poles. Through Jesus, we're restored to an innocent, trusting relationship. And not just that. But if you look at Genesis 1 and look at Genesis 2, you see this shift. Genesis 1, God's authoritative and wonderful. He speaks and it's made and it's beautiful and it's good. In Genesis 2, God gets his hands dirty. He forms a person out of dirt and all of a sudden he's planting a garden. God already made everything and then he's putting them in rows. And it's pretty and it's delicious. So it's like a Japanese garden, like an English garden, like a rose garden that I never promised you, by the way. It's pretty, but it's also fulfilling, sustaining, like a, put it in a can and save it on the shelf kind of garden. God did that. He worked with his hands. He put intentionality and purpose. And then he said, now you do it, Adam. Adam is the Hebrew pronunciation for Adam, and that is a word that means human being. Human race, you are made for an elevated purpose to do this beautiful thing that the almighty, loving, intelligent, good God started doing and then said, now it's your turn. So we were made for an innocent, trusting relationship and an elevated purpose. And the Bible is the tool that God uses to restore us to that. Not only makes us aware that we need restoring, but through the Bible, restoration comes. Now, how does the Bible do this? How does the Bible do its job? It does its job through the word of the Lord. That's prophecy. 2 Peter talks about the problem that he was facing, that Christians were facing. Apparently, it wasn't just in modern times since the Enlightenment that people started saying, you just made that Bible stuff up. You made that up. Nobody rises from the dead. Nobody walks on water. I was thinking about this last night. We think ancient people just automatically expect a miracle every other day because they're ancient, and they haven't been to science class. But the people of God had had centuries since a miracle was done among them. So it's likely that they didn't expect any miracles either. And when they heard about Jesus doing all his wonderful things, there were two reactions. One was drop everything and run and go to Jesus and practically starve yourself in the desert listening to him preach. The other was call him a false prophet. And Peter is dealing with people saying, you must have made this up. Because, he says, we didn't believe cleverly invented stories. I saw him with my own eyes. But do you want to know something better than that? It's prophecy. The word of God. Now, what is prophecy? It's a message from the throne room of heaven to planet Earth. It's something from beyond the cosmos. It's something that has a ring to it that is not just the human mind. That's what Peter says. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, not just the human mind. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, every bit of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for rebuking. We need some rebuking, apparently, but it's God-breathed, the message from the throne room of heaven. And I'm going to get to that rebuking in a moment, too. That's prophecy. Now, prophecy is also a genre. The Bible tells narrative stories, this happened and this happened, and it has poetry, it has wisdom, all kinds of different literary genres. But all Scripture comes from the throne room of heaven to you and I as an urgent message that we need to respond to. Now, I've got to tell you what is really in my heart the crux of the sermon today. For two-thirds of a year, I went to the University of Oregon, and after God got a hold of my heart here in Alaska on a mission trip, I mustered up the courage to try to make it to the school I wanted to go to, and that was Whitworth College, a private liberal arts school that was Christian, pretty much. At this school, they had classes that everybody but me hated. They were called the core classes. Every major had to take these classes. And they weren't just your math or your English. They were classes that help you become literate, help you understand and know what education is all about. First class was the Judeo-Christian tradition, where we sit in Western civilization. Second was the history of science. The third was the history of philosophy. Now, the last two classes just rocked my world and changed my life forever in the way that I hope your life will change forever with the sermon, but it may already be there, so somebody else may have got to you first. But this is how they changed my life, and this is the point that I'm driving to with the message. So I listened to Judeo-Christian tradition, wonderful. I already believed it. It was interesting. But the history of science made me realize that I had lived in a culture, enlightenment kind of thinking. I don't have time to explain that except after the sermon, but science-y kind of thinking. In a culture that said, what's really real can be observed by science and verified by the scientific method. Other things are your opinion. But if you want reality, you turn to science. What I discovered is that science has gone through many paradigm shifts. When all the scientists believe the data points to this, and then suddenly they get new data and say, well, guess what? Our data's wrong. That's happened several times, and it's probably happening as I speak. Another thing that happened in science is that people can be what a friend called pig-headed. The Bible calls it stiff-necked, stubborn, prejudice. Like the period in time when scientists were certain they were going to prove that women had smaller brains. It's not true, right? You better know it's not true. I see where you're sitting. It's not true. But that was the prejudice of the time. We could go on and on about that. But science is checked off. You know what? That can't be the total foundation of my life. So let's take a look at philosophy. Philosophy's different. It talks about everything that's abstract. It comes at truth in a bigger way. So, you know, I think, therefore I am, all these philosophers going through the centuries until we get to modern times and we hear, well, we're not really sure if we know anything at all or if there's any meaning to life at all. I thought, well, that's not the best foundation for my life. So how will I know what's really real? How will I be able to think thoughts based on reality and share them with others? I thought about Isaiah chapter 53. What was found on the great scroll. You know, he was marred beyond human appearance. He was listed among the transgressors. He didn't have any majesty that we should look to him. His life was poured out. And then, you know, he's vindicated. It was about Jesus, and that was as clear to me as anything ever could be. But it's up to you. Go read Isaiah 53. Who is it talking about? Provide an answer for that. One thing I knew is that it was either written by a space alien or some human being with a time machine or the throne room of heaven. And heaven was the only answer that made any sense. Prophecy is more sure than anything, and that's just one prophecy. Now, the Bible is all from the throne room of heaven and prophecy in that sense. It can be and it must be the foundation for your life. And it's the must be that I turn to next. It's the imperative. You know, the Bible doesn't come to us as a book to provide happy feelings or sad feelings, you know, or simple understanding. It's not like a fix your motorcycle book. It's not a catalog. You know, it's a book that has an imperative for a certain kind of message. At the end of John's gospel, it's written, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Bible is written to us to save us. But we, in order to be saved, we have to trust Jesus Christ. And so the entire message, the 66 books, the 40 authors, the 1500-ish years, this entire message is so that you and I will make the one critical decision to trust Jesus Christ, to be restored to God through trusting Jesus Christ, to be what we were made to be, innocent, trusting, and elevated in our purpose. It's an imperative. It's a must-do. In the book of Acts, Paul and his companions are walking through a crowded city, and there's a poor young lady who's possessed by a demon, who's a slave, and the owners make money because she has the capacity to say things that humans couldn't know, because whatever spirit is in her can see things that you and I couldn't see. And she blabs really loudly and repeatedly, "These men are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved." Yep, that's right. When they're spreading the word of God, which is the plot of the book of Acts, they're saying the way to be saved. The Bible is like other prophetic messages. When Jeremiah got a message, Isaiah, Ezekiel, when these prophets got a message, especially Jeremiah, let's focus on him for a minute. The message was, turn away from the wicked things that you're doing that are breaking God's covenant. God made a promise, if you break the covenant, you will end up like the nations that were here before you. You'll be driven out of this land. Quit breaking the covenant, or God will keep his promise, and you'll die, and you'll lose your land. God gave Jeremiah a message, and the people had to hear it, and they had to respond. It wasn't something to simply say, "That was a great sermon, preacher." I believe it's the prophet Ezekiel. God spoke to him and said, "The people are listening like they listen to a musician playing a guitar. They say, 'Wonderful performance, prophet. What a great sermon.' But they're not changing their lives." The Bible comes to us from beyond the cosmos with an authority that no other writing has, and tells us that we have to respond. We have to trust God and respond in faith, and that God's word has to be the word that all others submit to. And so that's the challenge as I wrap this up and bring this to a close. I'm not going to challenge you to read the Bible more. I think it's so great, though. I mean, I want every sermon of mine to end with, go read the Bible and pray. You know, that's so much richness. If you're in worship already, you add praying and reading the Bible, you've got so much treasure in the Christian life. But nope, that's too small. I don't want that. This is the challenge. I challenge you to do what I did in college and say, you know what? Even if people think I'm crazy, there is now no greater foundation for my life than God's word. It comes from heaven. It's from the throne room of God. It was presented by people, and people have problems. But you know what? I'm not going to trust anything else for my real source of what absolute reality actually is and with what I need to do with this life that I have to live. That's my challenge, is to make the scripture your highest authority, no matter how weird or problematic it gets. Now, referring to weird and problematic, here's, I don't know if this is coming in the right order, but listen to a wonderful podcast this last week about why the Bible refuses to die. It's where I got some of my sermon illustrations. And one of the contributors said this: "The Bible is written for you, but it's not written to you." I mean, the Old Testament was written to the ancient Hebrews, right? All the laws, everything, and it's for them. So if you want to understand what it means, understand who they were and where they were living and what was happening. But it's written for you so that you can know who Jesus is, who's predicted in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and the Colossians and the Corinthians. He never put your mailbox on it. He didn't write to the Periards. He wrote to them, but it's for me. So that means you can't just pick up the Bible and expect it to be automatically easy in a lot of different ways. First of all, this message from heaven is a difficult message to respond to. Secondly, you're going to need to learn interpretation skills. But that's my challenge to you. All right, well, may the Lord bless you with the greatest, greatest thing. There's nothing greater than really functioning the way God made you to function. There's nothing better than really knowing what your life is for. Your life is for an innocent, trusting relationship with God and an elevated purpose. So may God bless you in your purpose. Amen.